This evening's scripture reading is taken from the 11th chapter of Hosea, the first through the fourth verses. Hosea, 11th chapter, verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them.
Well, Super Bowl flu doesn't seem to have hit us too badly, does it? We're happy to see you here this evening. Several of you have mentioned my beautiful new necktie. That's a gift from Brother Ralph Potts. I received it in the mail yesterday, and it is the Ten Commandments. And he said he went into a shop, and he said, I saw that tie on the rack, and I thought of you, and I just had to buy it for you. Couldn't help but think, did he think I looked as old as Moses? Or, you know, those questions come into your mind. I was telling Cliff this morning, the numbers are not Hebrew, they're Roman. But then the commandments are in English too, so there's just nothing Hebrew about this tie. It's an American tie. But it is wonderful to be thought of. And thank you, Scotty, for remembering me in your prayer this evening. I've been telling folks, you needn't pray for me, I'll be asleep. Pray for that doctor. I had a serious surgery one time in Parkersburg, which the recovery's made me a little skittish of surgery ever since. And my doctor was a Catholic surgeon, and when he came in the morning of the surgery about 5 o'clock, he said, Mr. West, did you get a peaceful night's rest last night? I said, no. And he said, well, I want you to know that I've been to church this morning. He's a very devoted Catholic. He said, I've been to church this morning, and I prayed for you, and I lit a candle for you. And I said, well, I appreciate your thoughtfulness, doctor, and I have been praying for you all night. And he said, really? And I said, yeah. He said, what did you pray for? I said, I prayed for you to remember everything you've ever learned about this surgery. And I wasn't kidding. That's exactly what I'd prayed for. But, as you can see, it was reported in Parkersburg that I was dying with cancer of the intestines, but I must not have. Either that or you're all dead, too, because we're here together tonight. Let's continue our study of the great book of Hosea this evening, looking at our 10th lesson on the prophet. We want to begin by pointing out that as 722 B.C. drew nearer, and the Assyrian destruction of Israel loomed like a gathering storm, Hosea, God's last prophet to these people, or to this nation, boldly cried out against their sins. He did that clearly, as you'll recall in chapters 8, 9, and 10, as we studied those in some detail. However, in the bulk of the 11th chapter, God reasserted his love for Israel in a rather nostalgic way. He begins talking about them like a father. You know, I remember the day I brought her home from the hospital. And like that, that's how God began talking about this nation. Having the prophets write these words so that the people in all nations for all time, even including us today in the 21st century, would know that God's punishment of Israel was not out of hatred, but out of love and a deep desire to save a remnant of them so he could bring his son into the world. And so we can say tonight that God spoke historically to these people upon this occasion. He spoke of Israel's infancy in Egypt. In the 11th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he said, when Israel was a child. Actually, the Hebrew word child here means when he was a baby in swaddling clothes. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You'll remember that this statement is applied to Jesus in the New Testament and is therefore a prophetic utterance by the great prophet Hosea. And as they called them, so they went from them. That is, they were called out of Egypt. Moses and Aaron called them, and the children of Israel left Egypt. But they didn't any more than get out of Egypt until God points out that they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. And we know that they did that at the foot of Sinai, don't we? But God loved Israel from the beginning. As a matter of fact, from the earliest time, Israel, though he loved them, had betrayed him. God had Ezekiel describe Judah as a discarded, illegitimate newborn child. Now, today we have very sophisticated methods of abortion. They're grotesque, but they're not like they were in ancient times. In ancient Sparta, for example, if a little boy were born crippled, or if he were born weak, they simply took him out on the walls of the city and laid him down and let him die of exposure. And that was the way they didn't have to care for him and look after him. The Egyptians, on the other hand, when an illegitimate child was born particularly, they would not cut the umbilical cord, and they would wait for the placenta to be born as well, and then they would take baby, placenta, umbilical cord and all, and just throw him out in the field and hope maybe that the crocodiles would get him or some beast would come along and destroy him. And so God used that figure of speech. He said, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. In other words, I gathered you up from a people that I never recognized as being my own. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. On the contrary, this nation of people, the prophet continued, no eye pitied you to do anything for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown into an open field where you yourself were loathed, hated with intense hatred on the day you were born. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. And so, you see, Judah and Israel, at the time Ezekiel is speaking here, and at the time Hosea, or the time of which Hosea speaks, Judah and Israel were the same nation. So, we have God saying, from the time he found this illegitimate baby thrown out into a field, he adopted her in Ezekiel's prophecy. She's a female baby. In Hosea's, he's a male. He adopted her and cared for her, but she rejected him. It's what you call an ingrate, isn't it? By our standards, at least. God nurtured Israel. In Hosea 11, 3 and 4, he pointed out that as a loving father teaches and feeds and cares for his son, so God had cared for Israel. I taught Ephraim to walk, he said. And you get the picture in your mind, don't you? The baby takes hold of the father's fingers, and he toddles along before he's able to take a step on his own, while his father follows along behind him, holding him up lest he fall. God said, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. They didn't realize what all I'd done for them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I tried to draw them to myself. As a father hugs his children, we would say today. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. In other words, I bore their burdens for them. I stooped and fed them. God had taken good care of this nation. He was very good to them. Maybe even as good as he is to this one. Do you suppose? Israel cannot return to the past, however. She must face her future. And in verses 5 through 7 of this same 11th chapter, he sets out what that future is. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. They're going to be slaves, all right, but not in Egypt this time. But the Assyrian shall be his king because, now notice these two words, he refused to repent. It wasn't because he was unable to repent. It was because he refused. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. In other words, they love to take their own advice. That's how this nation came into existence in the first place. My people are bent on backsliding from me. That word bent here is an interesting word to study, as Brother Daugherty pointed out in his notes on the minor prophets, because it means they were absolutely devoted to it. They knew they were doing it, and they didn't intend to change. Though they called me the Most High, God said. None at all exalting. It's one thing to pay lip service to God. It's another thing to pay service to God. They worshiped God as they wanted to, and they refused to repent and exalt him. Repentance would have exalted him, but they refused that. And so since they refused to repent, two terrible things, speaking very broadly of the end of this nation, were going to come to pass. Number one, Assyria would rule them. Number two, the sword, the Assyrian armies, would devour their land. That word devour is a strong term. It means to eat. These things would happen. Why? Because they were determined to follow their own will. Two, they were bent on backsliding. They were dedicated to it. And number three, they engaged in will worship and failed to exalt God. Rather, they worshiped idols. And so God laments for them. In Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 through 11, one can almost hear the wail of God. As he says in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. As a parent, have you ever had to correct a child when it was about to kill you to do it? I've probably told you this story before, but I'll tell it again because it illustrates the point. When our Candy was little, for some reason or other, she wanted to play in the middle of a highway. I don't know why, but she did. And she would go out and sit down in the middle. When we left her with our babysitter for 2 hours each morning, she would go out and sit down in the middle of the old orange blossom trail, and she'd sit there and play. And when the babysitter found her, she'd bring her back in the yard. They even chained the gate closed and locked it, and she still found a way to get through it. And finally one day, the babysitter, who was a very tender-hearted woman, said, "Now, Jean, I need to tell you something, but you got to promise me that you won't spank Candy." And I said, "I'm not making you any promises. Whatever you need to tell me, you tell me." So she told me. Well, I took Candy home and I set her down. No one home but she and I. And I sat her down on a footstool. And I sat down in the chair and I talked to her about how dangerous that was, how those people came around that turn 45, 50, 55 miles an hour. And if they hit her with a car, I'd have to put her in a casket and bury her and she'd be gone forever and they'd just as well bury me too. And I tried to explain that in terms that she'd understand. But I ended that long explanation, and I'm sure to her it must have seemed like 5 hours, but it was really only about 5 minutes, by saying, "I must warn you, if you go into the road again, I will spank you." Guess what? She did. And she didn't wait a month to do it either. She went the very next day. So, after I went to pick her up, Sister Sledge told me what had happened. And when I got her home, I said, "Candy, you went out on the road again today, didn't you?" She said, "No, Daddy." And I said, "Now I've got to give you two spankings. I'm going to give you the first one for disobeying me and going out in the road. And you've just told me something that isn't true. It's a fib. The Bible calls it a lie. See, I preach to my kids sometimes. And so I'm going to wait an hour, and I'm going to give you another spanking. First one for disobedience, second for lying. Well, in the meantime, Shirley came home. Candy was crying. I wasn't the happiest lark in the bush, I'll tell you that right now. But she told her mother what was going to happen. Well, the first spanking had already been administered. And, you know, what father wants to spank his children? You don't get any pleasure out of that. And so she cried and begged me not to spank her again. Please, Daddy, I won't ever do it again. And she never did. But that was beside the point. Shirley cried and she begged me not to spank her again. And I told Shirley, if you don't quit this, there's going to be two girls get a spanking here in a little while. But at any rate, when the hour was up, I gave Candy the second spanking. Now, I don't know whether it was as hard as the first one or not. I don't really remember. The only thing I remember is the grief that I suffered during that hour between spanking number one and spanking number two. But you see, I had to do that. I had told her that I was going to do it. And I had to be true to my word. She had to understand that there was an authority in the world even greater than she, and she had to be obedient to that authority. If she didn't, her life might be at risk. And so I know a little bit, just a wee little bit, maybe a nanosecond, about how God felt here when he said, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? Admah was one of the five cities of the plain that was destroyed by God when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. How can I set you like Zeboiim? That was another one of the five cities of the plain. My heart churns within me, God said. My sympathy is stirred. He's searching for a way to not have to do this, isn't he? You know, that's the way he's always felt about man. And he found a way not to have to do it, if we'll accept the way. Admah and Zeboiim, as I've already spoken, noted, were two cities, two of the five cities that were destroyed, cities of the plain, when Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the face of the earth. To this day, we don't know where those cities were. God was crushed at the prospect of doing this. His sympathy was stirred. His emotions were broiling within them. He resolved, therefore, that he would not utterly destroy this people. Now, he promised them he'd utterly destroy the nation, and he did that. But he didn't utterly destroy the people. He left some of them alive, as he had not these other cities. And so in the ninth verse he said, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not a man. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? God says, I'm God. I have a right to change my mind if I want to. I'm God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. In other words, I'll leave some of you. I'll leave a few of you. So God would preserve a remnant of Israel to return to the land that was once theirs when Judah, or the remnant of Judah, I should say, returned with them. In Hosea 11, 10 and 11, there's a prophecy of the Messianic Age. Israel would return to his homeland, for God would call them like the roar of a lion. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his sons shall come trembling from the west. You see, by this time, these Jews had been scattered all over the world. From the westernmost part of Asia Minor, clear all the way back to Babylon. Over 1,000 miles they'd been scattered out. And God said, they'll come trembling from the west. Jews scattered all from all over the world would come home. Ezra led, of course, the first ones of them out of Babylon. He said, Israel would return meekly like fearful doves in Hosea 11:11. You remember back a couple of chapters he called Israel a silly dove? Well, look at this verse. Israel, who was once like a silly dove, would return home like a trembling bird, and God will reward them. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I'll let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. I'm going to give them back at least a portion of what I'm taking away from them. And after this return, Messiah would come, and Messiah would bless us all, Jews of that day, and men, Jews and Gentiles, ever since. And so, at this point, incidentally, there's a variation in the text here, so as you read different writers on this passage, you'll see that they interpret it in different ways. But at this point, in Hosea 11 through 12:1, the prophet says that Judah is still faithful to him, although they had begun to walk down the path of idolatry, and Israel is a lost cause. So when in 722 B.C., King Ahaziah and Samaria fell to Assyria, Judah was still considered to be faithful to God, though she'd begun to worship idols. And so of Judah, God said, but Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One who is faithful. Now, he didn't say that Judah was faithful. He said he was faithful. And they were still walking with him. And so about 100 or 135 years later, in 586 B.C., she too, that is Judah, would fall, but to Babylon, not Assyria. Of Israel, which was destroyed by Shalmaneser, God said in Hosea chapter 11, the second part of verse 12, and in chapter 12, verse 1. Incidentally, this is a picture of Shalmaneser pouring the dust of Samaria out before one of the temples of one of his gods to show that that God had beaten the God of Israel. Well, in just a few years, well, Shalmaneser wasn't alive, but in just a few years, that God destroyed this nation too. He sent a more powerful one called Babylon to reduce them to the dust to which they had reduced Samaria. But Samaria was conquered by Shalmaneser, and Hosea wrote, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Ephraim, probably referring again to Jeroboam the first because he belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases in lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. You say, well, this is interesting, but what has it to do with anything? Well, Israel's encircling God with lies has reference to her many, many, many idols. I have no idea how many idols Israel worshipped. I'd be afraid to guess. Her feeding on the east wind refers to the futility of her efforts to sidestep destruction that was coming upon her. The east wind referred to here is what is called a sirocco, and it's a hot wind that comes off the great Arabian desert, and it destroys everything that it touches. It still occurs occasionally, but God likened the destruction of Judah to the same thing. Israel had made a worthless covenant with Assyria. It was about as valuable as Hitler's with Stalin before World War II. And at the same time, while he made this covenant with the Assyrians, he's trying to bribe the Egyptians to protect him from Assyria by giving them Israel's fine olive oil. He sent hundreds of gallons, if not thousands of gallons of it, every year to the Egyptian pharaoh to try to win him over to his side. Didn't work. This nation maneuvered and manipulated every way possible to avoid destruction, but that didn't work either. Nothing worked, and her end came. You know, men today often maneuver and manipulate, or at least they think they do, God when it comes to the matter of salvation, claiming that this way is the way of salvation or that way is the way of salvation. I read just in today's paper that Robert Schuller's empire religious empire in California is falling. He may even lose his glass cathedral. And the headlines were that the days of televangelism are over. The guy out in Tulsa, Oklahoma, Roberts, he's on hard times. Shuler has fallen on hard times. He's going to have to give up his television ministry. His son walked out on him and refused to help him anymore. And Shuler's an old man, 82 years old, so everything's going down the tubes that he worked all of his life to build. Well, Shuler never did teach the truth, unfortunately. He taught pop psychology, feel good about yourself and send me money. And millions of Americans, people all over the world, as a matter of fact, did that. And now I guess they're not feeling so good about him. When you build a cult around yourself, when you die, the cult dies. Look what happened to Herbert W. Armstrong's religion. It was a worldwide religion. He died and it collapsed. And so men today often attempt to maneuver God, manipulate God. They say, oh, don't pay attention to the Bible. The Bible doesn't mean what's that. Listen to me. Let me tell you how to be saved when it comes to salvation, claiming you can do it without water. You're saved by grace, and then you can be baptized if you want to be, in order to get into the church, which means you can get into heaven easier than you can get into the church by their way of thinking. And so they think of all kinds of solutions to sin, but most of them involve money here in America. However, there's only one solution to sin, friends. There's only one. And I wouldn't be true to God and His Word if I didn't tell you this. Salvation cannot be manipulated. God is not Burger King. You don't get to do it your way. To avoid destruction and find salvation, all, I don't care who they are, where they are, what country they're in, or what language they speak, all must believe in the crucified Son of God as Savior. Allowing that faith to cause him or her, as the case might be, to repent of all sin that sent Jesus to the cross. And ours contributed to that, did they not? Then freely confess that you believe, or that Jesus is the Son of God, followed by burial and baptism to obtain forgiveness of all sin. That's how it's done. That's what the Bible says. That's what God wants. This brings forgiveness and it makes you a Christian. Then we must faithfully follow Jesus and His teaching until death takes us away, as did His disciples in ancient days. And if you're a Christian but are not faithfully, to the best of your ability, following Christ and His Word, you need to be restored to Him this evening. Repenting of all sin against Him. Confessing all public sin against Him. Praying with us for His forgiveness. Remember, there are but two paths in life. The broad way that leads to destruction. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Didn't He say that in Matthew chapter 14? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many, and there are many who go in by it. Matthew 7, I said 14, didn't I? Matthew 7, 13. And then we'll look at verse 14 in a little bit. So once the door of death closes behind us, there's no way to reverse our eternal destination. We must do that now while life is in our possession. But Jesus spoke of another way, a more beautiful, enjoyable, and rewarding way, a narrow gate to life. Life eternal. He said, because narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7, 14. Now, few out of the world's population over the years can be many millions. But yet, compared to the people who have lived and died without Christ, those who have lived and died in Him are few. Friend, will you be one of the few to find the way to eternal life? With, and I might add here, and through Jesus Christ, just now, as we stand together and sing the invitation song.
is the voice I hear.